Good morning. I am not a traditionalist, even though if you ask my wife, she might say I'm stuck in my ways. I did not grow up in a liturgical church, but as I've had the opportunity to study church history and as I've been exposed to certain church traditions, I've grown to appreciate the rich heritage that is often attached, often associated with the liturgical elements in a church service. I appreciate the emphasis that Pastor TJ has placed on liturgy by incorporating a regular rhythm at the beginning of our services. And I thank him for the opportunity to introduce, or at least to try out, another aspect of liturgy that goes back to the earliest church. That is the passing of the peace. How did this practice begin? Well, the Apostle Paul gave instructions in Romans 16:16 and 2 Corinthians 13:12 to greet one another with a holy kiss. And the Apostle Peter also closed his second epistle with, greet one another with a kiss of love. By the early second century, a church instruction manual known as the Didache, or literally teaching, indicated that this greeting was done just prior to the time of communion and served as an opportunity for church members to make peace with each other before sharing in the Eucharist. Now, before you all walk out on me, I'm not asking you to kiss your neighbor on the right or the left, but I do confess that as a teenager, I wish my pastor had asked me to do that sometimes. I'm not asking you to reconcile with anyone and everyone that has come to the church service today, but rather I'm asking you to be a little more formal and maybe even a little more mindful in your greeting today. And in this transaction, recognize the grace, recognize the gift of the peace of Christ in your life, and share the same with your neighbors. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me, if you will, and turn to your nearest two neighbors in your row and simply greet them, and I'm going to repeat this twice so you can remember it, as I have received the peace of Christ, I pray the same for you. All right? As I have received the peace of Christ, I pray the same for you. Pass the peace. Now see, that wasn't so hard, was it? Thank you, you may be seated. Today's sermon experience, if you will pardon the expression, will be a little different. So before we begin, let me pull back the curtain, so to speak, in hopes that you can align your expectations with the change in the dynamics of the sermon delivery. That way, the interruptions to the sermon will not seem disruptive, but rather will seem to be an integral part to the purpose of our meditating on the Word. I'm adding an element that I would characterize as focusing prayer into the rhythm of the sermon. That is, at critical moments during our meditation on the Word, I will ask you to offer a prayer of reflection on what we have heard from the Word. So this is going to be part sermon and part prayer meeting for the next 30 minutes or so. I will suggest prayer points and then provide a few moments for personal prayer. Now, for those of you who have participated in the Friday prayer meetings, you should be comfortable with the Korean style, or as Brother Lawrence calls it, the kimchi style prayer. So as we make our way point by point through the meditation, we will pause to pray all at once, all together. I will suggest a focusing element for their prayer, and then we will all pray together briefly. Now, if you're not comfortable praying audibly, then offer this prayer from your heart. But I encourage you to vocalize your prayer, verbalize your prayer. During that time, there should be a congregational murmur that spreads throughout the auditorium as everyone vocalizes their prayers toward heaven. Now, there's no need to shout, no need to pray louder than your neighbor. The Lord will hear you, whether the decibel level is near zero or near 85 or hopefully somewhere in between. I ask that you moderate your voice somewhat so as to not be a distraction to or interfere with the focus of others who are verbalizing their prayers. And after a few moments of prayer, as the murmur dies down, I will punctuate the prayer time by saying, "Lord, hear our prayer." Understood? Maybe? We'll see. Lord, speak to us that you might speak through us. Lord, hear our prayer. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Jesus spoke these words to his disciples at a time just prior to the most severe crisis that he and his small band of followers would face. These words were spoken no more than a few weeks after the Sanhedrin had issued an arrest warrant for Jesus. Following his confrontation with the religious leaders in John 11, Jesus returned to Jerusalem to the adoring and jubilant crowds who welcomed him with shouts of Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest. However, the next day he cleansed the temple, and for the following days he had repeated and sharp disputes with those who sought his life. It was a tumultuous week. Now, gathered with his disciples in the upper room, only hours before his sham trial, abusive and shameful mistreatment, and before his brutal crucifixion, he has just announced that he will be betrayed by one of his closest confidants. Confused and dazed, the disciples, emotionally drained and physically exhausted, must have reached their capacity for handling turmoil and distress. Dear friends at Living Word, I do not know what you are facing. I don't know about your anxieties, your fears. I don't know about your emotional trauma, your physical or financial distress. I don't know about your family crisis, your monumental decisions that are weighing on your heart, but Jesus does. And Jesus is here in this room right now. His presence is as real as the presence with his disciples in that upper room so long ago. And he is speaking these words to you. Peace, I leave with you. My peace, I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. So I'm going to ask you to lift your voices right now to tell Jesus about your unpeace and ask him to replace it with his peace. Ask him to calm your troubled heart and to remove the fear that hinders your faith. I'll give you a few moments to pray. Lord, hear our prayer. Today is the second Sunday of Advent on the Christian church calendar, and traditionally the theme for this day's meditation is peace. So I decided to adopt that theme for our reflection from the Word. Besides, which one of us couldn't use a little more peace in our lives, right? The images that we associate with Christmas often have a semblance of peace. The artist renderings portray an evening twilight, pictures soon to appear on your screen, with a sky full of stars, watching over a quiet manger with docile animals lying around a contented baby in swaddling clothes with adoring parents looking down in pensive wonder. Or maybe it's the Christmas card images of snow falling peacefully on the evergreen trees in a peaceful northern forest. You can almost feel the calming effect of the cold night air as you visualize yourself sipping your cup of hot cocoa in front of the warming glow of a flickering flame from the hearth trimmed with traditional Christmas decorations. But far too often, Christmas is anything but peaceful. There's a hustle and bustle of preparations for Christmas. There's the chaos of the malls, not to mention the insanity of the traffic just getting to the malls, as thousands rush to buy gifts for everyone on their lists. And on top of all of that, there's the added stress of year-end deadlines, end of the semester stress for students and teachers, et cetera, et cetera. All of this is again on top of the general disquiet that far too often characterizes our lives. Those nagging questions that seem to have no clear answers, those daily burdens that weigh on our hearts and diminish our joy, the general anxieties that distract us and sap our strength, all of these rob us of any hope of meaningful peace. And speaking of peace, have you been keeping up to date with the news from around Cebu, the Philippines, Korea, the Asian region, and the world? Nigel, would you do me a favor and put this on here? We're going to have a difficult time. Yeah, the band goes behind. There we go. All right, good, thanks. All right, so speaking of peace, have you been keeping up to date with the news from around Cebu, the Philippines, Korea, the ASEAN region, and the world? There are reports of injustice and corruption, imposition of martial law, world markets that are plagued with instability, the rising and falling of governments, wars and rumors of wars, including the threat of nuclear escalation between Russia and Ukraine that could spill over into the wider conflict that could initiate World War III. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah can identify with the unpeace that we experience. His ministry spanned 6 decades, serving under the reigns of Uzziah and Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah. His call to ministry is dated in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, in the ancient world, the death of a king was accompanied by much anxiety. Would the transition from father to son be a peaceful one? Would there be any rivals to the throne? Would other neighboring countries take advantage of the inexperience of the new king and seek to destabilize or even overrun the country? Well, the book of 2 Kings indicates to us that King Jotham outlived his father Uzziah by only 1 year. And then Jotham's 20-year-old son, Ahaz, assumed the throne. The two kings died within a matter of less than 2 years. That is a lot of instability, a lot of uncertainty. And in the greater geopolitical scene, an empire builder and warmonger named Tiglath-Pileser was casting a long shadow from Nineveh with threats of savage violence. Smaller kings sought to form alliances to withstand this military onslaught. And just after Ahaz assumed the throne, the kings of Syria and the northern tribes of Israel conspired to topple this young king and to install a puppet king that would stand with them against Tiglath-Pileser. You can read about that in Isaiah chapter 7. And then towards the end of the historical narrative in Isaiah 36, we read about another Assyrian tyrant that invaded and overran Judah and threatened, as they surrounded Jerusalem, threatened to destroy the city and its temple. Clearly, Isaiah prophesied during perilous times, characterized by tumult and upheaval. Again, I want to ask you to take a few moments right now to tell Jesus about your fears and disquiet. Tell him about those geopolitical situations that are distracting you and maybe even shaking your confidence that God is in control, that he is sovereign over world affairs. Again, lift your voices in prayer to God. Lord, hear our prayer. The Lord raised up Isaiah the prophet at a critical moment in world history that was not unlike ours. In recent years, Filipino political leadership has been wavering between appeasement with China and seeking alliances that would stand against any Chinese encroachment on Philippines' sovereignty. President Marcos, like President Duterte before him, is feeling the growing menace of a world superpower. Early in Isaiah's ministry, a very young King Ahaz was faced with a choice either to align himself with the sworn enemies of the Assyrian king or to appease the Assyrian king in hopes that that war machine would not annihilate his largely defenseless country of Judah with its capital in Jerusalem. And at that time, the Lord promised to send a son born of a virgin who would be called Emmanuel, God with us. Just two chapters later, in this extended prophecy to Ahaz and Judah at that time, Isaiah speaks again of the son who would be born. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. this child, this son of David would be the embodiment of peace. And even as a newborn, Jesus was heralded by the angelic host as the embodiment of peace. When the heavenly chorus rang out, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." The Apostle Paul, who also spoke of Jesus as the embodiment of peace. For without a physical body, Jesus could not have made peace, nor could he have reconciled us to God. Ephesians 2 affirms, "For he himself is our peace." His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. Again, I'm going to ask you to pause. Take a few moments right now to tell Jesus that you long to experience the reality of God with you, to walk with him as your Prince of Peace. Ask him to speak peace to your soul and quiet your anxious heart. Lift your voices to heaven. Lord, hear our prayer. Unfortunately, we know from the record of history that Ahaz and his successors on David's throne in Jerusalem failed to trust in God's promises. Not only that, they also failed to keep faith with the God of Abraham, who initiated a covenant of peace with his people, Israel. And because of their persistent sin and rebellion, the people of Judah went into exile in Babylon for 70 years. And although Isaiah died 80 years before the exile and 150 years before the end of exile, the Lord allowed him to see into that prophetic future in order to speak a word of peace to that distant generation. His prophecy is recorded in Isaiah 52, verses 7 through 12. I'm going to ask that you stand with me as we read this passage together. The word of the Lord. "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the messenger who proclaims peace, who brings good tidings, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the articles of the Lord's house. But you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. This prophetic word was addressed to a people languishing in exile without a Davidic king. But as my Old Testament professor comments on this passage, he says, God now explains his plan to reign as king amongst his redeemed people who are in an era of peace and joy. So let's look more closely at this passage. Isaiah anticipates a day when a messenger will come to the ruins of Zion, of Jerusalem, as God's emissary of peace. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the messenger. Now, Jerusalem is surrounded by mountains. A messenger could not make an announcement to the city without first climbing the final ascent to the locale of the city on the top of the mountain. This emissary is delivering a long-awaited proclamation. Now, in ancient times, feet often symbolized a movement or direction in the journey. And thus, beautiful feet of a messenger signifies the journey is one of great importance, leading others toward peace, salvation, and even reconciliation with God. The emissary's message has four components. He announces peace. He brings good news. He announces salvation, and he declares, your God reigns. First, he announces peace. As most of you will know, the word peace is used to translate the Hebrew word, shalom, right? But shalom is so much more than just peace. The range of meaning includes an absence of hostility and conflict. It speaks to a wholeness of being, wellness, and provision, and even speaks of reconciliation in relationship. Shalom is a description of the world when everything is just as it was created to be. And this is underscored by the second component of the emissary's declaration, good news. The word translated good or tov is also used in Genesis 1 in the expression that summarizes the activity at the end of each day of creation. And God saw that it was tov, good. Eden was not a three-star retreat. It wasn't even a five-star haven. If the Burj Al Arab in Dubai is a seven-star luxury experience, then Eden exceeded even a seven-star rating. It was exquisite. So the news the messenger brings is exquisite, the best possible news. The word good or tov, by definition, excludes anything that is evil. It excludes all forms of hatred. It excludes any infirmity or sickness and absolutely anything characterized by death and destruction. That is indeed good news. The third element of the emissary's declaration is an announcement of salvation. This word speaks of deliverance, of rescue, of freedom from captivity or freedom from bondage. And not coincidentally, this word is also the Hebrew name for Jesus, Yeshua. The fourth aspect of the emissary's task is to declare, your God reigns. This pronouncement is an absolute assertion that in spite of all the evidence to the contrary, God is enthroned in the heavens. He is unopposed in his ultimate sovereignty. Now, given the context of Isaiah's audience, and maybe even our experience, as I've described it earlier, imagine how this fourfold declaration of peace, good, salvation, and the assertion of God's sovereignty would impact his hearers. Verse 8 speaks of the watchmen. In ancient times, watchmen were appointed to stand at the perimeter of the city or in watchtowers along the roads that were approaching the city. Their sole purpose was to be a vigilant lookout for any enemy that might approach the settlement. If there was any suspicious movement, they would sound the alarm and warn the residents to take up defensive positions to protect the inhabitants. But in our passage, the watchmen were the first to see that the Lord himself was returning to Zion. They are lifting their voices, but not in warning, not with cries of distress. This is not an enemy that is approaching, but rather it is the Lord himself, their Savior, who is coming to their aid. Together, the watchmen shout for joy. They're lifting their voices in a triumphant song of victory. In verse 9, the watchmen instruct the hopeless, desolate, despondent, miserable victims who are withering away in the wastelands of Jerusalem to be jubilant, to break forth in songs of irrepressible joy. And the justification for these commands is the fact that the Lord has comforted, the Lord has redeemed his people. Furthermore, in verse 10 depicts the Savior as coming with his holy arm bared. The imagery portrays the Lord as rolling up his sleeves to get to work. Moreover, the phrase, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, is used at least 8 times in the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy to describe the means by which the Lord brought the Israelites up out of Egypt after 400 years of bondage. And when the Lord appears, he is not seen just by the watchmen around Jerusalem, but he is seen by all the nations, even the ends of the earth. The Lord's deliverance is not a private matter. All the earth will see the salvation of our God. The final two verses in this passage are a little difficult to understand, but Isaiah portrays the return from exile in Babylon in much the same way that Moses describes Israel's exodus from Egypt. But unlike the earlier departure from Egypt, the exiles are not returning in haste. If you recall, the Israelites coming out of Egypt had to eat unleavened bread with the Passover meal because they did not have time to mix the dough and let it rise. Rather, after the death angel passed over Egypt, slaughtering the firstborn of Egypt, both human and animals, the Egyptians expelled the Israelites and sent them off to Canaan. But like the Israelites who came up out of Egypt, the Israelites who returned from exile had been living in a land that was polluted by many false gods. The exhortation here, touch no unclean thing, come out of it and be pure, was a warning not to repeat the failures of the earlier generation who at the foot of Mount Sinai built a golden calf and rejected the Lord that had saved them. Those who returned from exile were promised the same protection that the earlier generation enjoyed on the journey through the wilderness. That is, the Lord would go before them and the Lord would be their rear guard. Sisters and brothers at Living Word, at one time, every one of us was hopeless, desolate, despondent, a miserable victim withering away in the wasteland of our own exile in sin and rebellion. But the Lord did not abandon us. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its evil desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But in our rebellion, in our desperation, a messenger with beautiful feet came to us, an emissary who announced peace, who brought the gospel, who announced salvation, Yeshua, and declared to us, God reigns. And because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. This reality ought to stir up in the deepest recesses of our soul an irrepressible urge to burst into sounds of songs of joy. Can I get a heartfelt hallelujah? A heartfelt hallelujah?
Hallelujah.
If you have been redeemed, if you have been comforted by the Lord who is your salvation, you have been added to the company of emissaries who are entrusted with the good news. There is a world all around us, both near and far, that needs to see your beautiful feet bringing the gospel to them. This passage tells us that all nations, all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. As Jesus commissioned his disciples and continues to charge us today, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Again, I'm going to ask you to engage in a prayer of reflection. Verbalize to God your irrepressible joy at the salvation he has made known to you, and commit to engage in the ongoing process of taking the good news to the ends of the earth. Lift your voices to God. Lord, hear our prayer. The announcement of peace is not just personal and individualistic, and neither is it temporary. Isaiah indicates in his earlier prophecy that Jesus was not only the embodiment of peace, but he also would inaugurate an everlasting peace. It is written, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. There will be no end. This phrase, as we clearly see in the succeeding clause, from that time on and forever, speaks of the eternality of the greatness of his peace. But the phrase, there will be no end, can also represent a geographical limitlessness. The Prince of Peace will establish his shalom that is both everlasting and universal. This is the goal stated in the prayer that the Lord taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, dear friends, I remind you that as emissaries of the Prince of Peace, we are called to be agents of that peace, working toward that future wherein his kingdom comes and his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, one of the purposes of Advent, as it was established in the early church, was to foster in the faithful an attitude of expectancy. Not just an expectancy that would be fulfilled during the celebration on December 25th that remembers the coming of the Christ in his first advent, but an expectancy that anticipated the second coming of the Christ, wherein all the hopes and fears of all the years are met in him forever. Are you longing for that everlasting peace? Ask God to refocus your heart and give you a longing for that everlasting peace. Ask him to enable you to be an agent of that peace right here and right now. Lift your voices to God in prayer. Lord, hear our prayer. I leave you with another observation on this passage in Isaiah 52 from my Old Testament professor. He says, human proclamation appears to me the means God has chosen to spread the news of his coming. Thus, every messenger of God's salvation plays a fundamental role in spreading of the good news that God reigns. When God comes to dwell amongst his people, the messenger's four proclamations announce that he will inaugurate a time of peace, goodness, salvation, and a period of divine rule. As you have passed the peace to one another earlier in the service, let us commit to pass the peace to many others until our Prince of Peace returns.